There are several scriptures that tell us that if God has blessed you or taught you a profound lesson, that it would be good to share it with others, that they would be encouraged to hear about it as well. In Psalm 145, David writes, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another." So here is the sharing from one generation to another of God's greatness. And certainly you might say in verse 4, it shows the responsibility of the older generation passing on the information about God and his greatness to the younger generation, whether it's in a family or a setting even such as we have today. "And shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness." And so here it talks about the sharing with others of the things that God does and has done. In Daniel 4, we have an example where Nebuchadnezzar does this. He shares with the people of his kingdom something about the great God. We began a series on the book of Daniel several months ago, and every so often I plan to cover one chapter of the book of Daniel. It is an incredible book. It has tremendous lessons for us, as well as prophecies that apply to the whole world. So we'll be going back to Daniel 4 today and pick it up where we left off. You might remember Daniel 1 was how God had brought four young men to Babylon among the captives, men that had been faithful in living his way of life. In Daniel 2, where Daniel was brought to prominence through the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the king. And so Nebuchadnezzar became aware of Daniel and a little bit about Daniel's beliefs. Daniel 3 was about Daniel's three friends and how they were tested and how their faithfulness and God's response, again, was a witness to Nebuchadnezzar. In one sense, you might say some of these early chapters are also about the education of Nebuchadnezzar as God taught this world-ruling king more about himself. As we begin in Daniel chapter 4, the time setting here is quite a number of years after things had occurred in the early chapters. Could be anywhere from 10 to 20 years after the time that Nebuchadnezzar had established his kingdom, had come in contact with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So a lot has happened. He's been involved in a number of wars. He has secured his kingdom. He'd been involved even in fighting a very stubborn enemy group in the area of Tyre. That's spoken of in Ezekiel and some other places. But anyway, he apparently had pretty much established himself by the time we get to Daniel 4. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for. Notice verse 2. Here's what he wants to do. I thought it'd be good if I shared with you some things that I've learned about the Most High God and what he's done for me, he says here. It is an unusual attitude of a Gentile king about the great God. And you have here a man that is quite humble, really, which is unusual, but we'll find out more why as we read on. He had done a lot of great things. He had conquered, his father started war with Syria, a dominant power in the world. And then, of course, his father died and Nebuchadnezzar finished the defeating of the great Assyrian people and armies. And, of course, he fought one or two battles with the Egyptian armies. And then conquered Judah and brought them into captivity and also had spent quite a number of years fighting Tyre, had surrounded them and besieged that city on the coast there. So this was probably around 573 B.C., which would have been 15 or so years after Daniel and the other three young men had been brought to Babylon. And you'll notice here that it's told in his own words. Nevertheless, this chapter is unique in that it's the only chapter in Scripture that parts of it is composed under the authority of a pagan. Can you find any other chapter in the Bible that a pagan composes a good part of it? And yet it's a humbled one, and we'll come back to that later. And it's possible, certainly, that he wrote a lot of this. It's possible that Daniel may have edited it later. And as we begin reading in verses 3 and 4, we'll see that it was written after it happened, after these events that happened in Daniel 4. It says, "How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Nebuchadnezzar's dominion would only last one generation. He didn't maybe think about that earlier until this happened to him. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's, he was going to learn, wasn't to be permanent. He should have learned that from the dream, but maybe he didn't connect the two things there. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace." So he tells us how this thing started in verse 4. "I was at rest in my house." Again, probably the wars had kind of come to an end and he could enjoy wealth, prosperity, and the power. So in verse 4, he was able to sit back and relax and not have the worries and the threats to his kingdom that he had at first in establishing this power. And so he was flourishing, enjoying all the benefits there of it. And so we're going to read here, as he says, here's what happened. I've tried to think of a title for this. I thought "Pride Numbs Nebuchadnezzar," or maybe "The Education of King Nebuchadnezzar." I guess you can maybe help me come up with a title here or choose one that might go best here. So he tells us, he's going to tell us beginning in verse 5, here's how it happened. "I saw a dream." He didn't say "I had a dream." That came later. Came in a few years ago, I guess, wasn't it? "I saw a dream. Another dream, which made me afraid." Sounds like it was a nightmare. "And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me." Another dream. He says it troubled him. It probably troubled the wise men too. If they heard Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, they probably said, "Uh-oh." I remember what happened the last time. The last time Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, the wise men, a lot of them got killed. They said, "Tell us what we dreamed. You tell me what I dream." "Well, no, you tell us what you dreamed, and then we'll tell you what it means." No, you tell me what I dreamed." "No, we can't tell you that. Nobody can tell you that." "Okay, let's go out to the chopping block. Chop some heads off here." So I'm sure it not only troubled Nebuchadnezzar, it probably troubled the wise men too. They probably thought every time he dreams, we get into trouble. So here we go again. "Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon for me." So what's going on? Well, he had a dream. Uh-oh. What are we going to tell him this time? "That they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." And then the magicians, astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, fortune tellers, palm readers, had gone on and on. And I told them the dream. So he made it a little easier for them this time. "But they did not make known to me its interpretation, its meaning." Here's what I dreamed. Tell me what it means. I don't know what this dream is. I dreamed about a big tree. We're going to read more about it, what he tells them later, what he had told them. He tells to Daniel. So they couldn't tell him. They said, "We don't really know." At least they didn't try to make something up, it seemed. Apparently there was not a threat to their lives this time. "But at last Daniel came before me." His name is Belteshazzar. That's the, one is, of course, an Aramaic name. The other one is the Chaldean name. "According to the name of my God." So he was, a lot of the people named after God. Bel was their God. In the Chaldean language, he was Belteshazzar. "In him is the spirit of the holy God." Remember, he's telling it after it happened. "And I told the dream before him, saying." And you wonder, why didn't he call Daniel first? Daniel had already proven that he could tell him the dream and what it meant, instead of calling him last. Well, quite a number of years had passed. It's possible they'd forgotten the inspiration of Daniel until it came to him after he tried the other end. Or maybe he, as it says, the dream troubled him, and he was worried about There may be some bad news in here. And Daniel won't be as hesitant to give me bad news. The other guy will give me good news because they want my favor. So let me try the other guys first. We don't know exactly why he didn't call Daniel, but could have been a number of several reasons. So he tells Daniel in verse 10, he says to Daniel, "These were the visions of my head while on my bed." He's lying in bed, and these visions, these images, this dream came into my head. "I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great." So there was this huge tree I dreamed about. "And the tree grew and became strong, and its height reached to the heaven, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field, the fox and the rabbits and the other animals came, and they would just lay down under the shade in the hot summer and enjoy the shade. The birds would fly among the limbs and eat the fruit of the branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried loud and said this, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, and let the beast get out from under it and birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump, roots in the earth. You know, don't grind it down, don't dig it up. Put a band of iron around the stump. And let the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of the heaven. Let him graze the beast grass.'" Now, I want to point out something here. Notice how many times it talks about the tree, beginning in verse 10. And it uses it. And then all of a sudden, in the last part of verse 15, it doesn't say it any longer. It says, "let him." Now it goes from it to him and his. "Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him." This decision, the decision to chop the tree down, is by the decree of the watchers sentenced by the word of the Holy Ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and God gives it to whomever he will and sets over lowest. "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its meaning, its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. You are able, for the Spirit of God is in you." And so he describes what he's seen, what he's experienced. It's like, I dreamed this, I shuddered, and the hair kind of rose up on my neck because I had a feeling that something bad, something was wrong here. It troubled him, it says there in the early verses here. So we have some interesting things that are brought out here, and he wants to know what they mean. Well, let's go back and let's read what Daniel says. Daniel's response when he hears this description of the dream. Then Daniel, so here's Nebuchadnezzar telling us, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished. Perhaps he saw shock on this man's face for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. He says, I could see from his face that he was bothered by this dream that I told him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream, its interpretation, trouble you. So Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, I would wish that this dream would come on others, people, your enemies, people hate you, and not on you, what he's saying. It's like he's saying, it's bad news. I wish it were on your enemies, not on you. So may the dream concern those who hate you, its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all under which the beast of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you who have grown and become strong. The tree represents you. That's what the tree means in this dream. And you have become a powerful king, a powerful man. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the end of the earth, a world-ruling empire. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is what it means. This is the interpretation. This is the decree. A decree is an order. It is a command. of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. Here's what it means, he tells them. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you. Here's what's going to happen. Bad news. They shall drive you from the presence of men. You will dwell with animals. You'll be out in the pastures with the cows and the sheep, and you'll eat grass, and you'll sleep out there, and the dew will fall on you. And seven times. Times means what? A time is what in prophet? 7 years. A week of years. 1 week of years shall pass over you. This is going to go on for 7 years until you come to understand that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. They shall do these things. They. Who are they? Therefore, O King, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity instead of cease. He basically says, and it takes courage. Can you imagine a counselor brought in before a man that rules the world and says, you need to from your sins and your iniquity, and maybe this won't happen. Now, let's go back and look at some of these things that the dream depicts here. Go back to the beginning. It talks about a big tree. It's interesting that several times in the Bible a kingdom is compared to a tree. Even Christ compared the kingdom of God to a tree, didn't he? In his parables, that mustard seed growing into a tree. So, a tree provides shade, food, and protection for those who dwell in its shadow. The tree benefits the animals and the birds. A kingdom should benefit people. This is what a kingdom should do. And as a ruler, he should have been concerned with being that type of ruler. But Christ tells us that the world powers abuse that trust. I won't go to Mark 10 and verse 42, but here it talks about, Christ talked about the Gentile rulers were like tyrants that serve only themselves and yet still calling themselves benefactors. And he says to his disciples, you're not to be the way. You're to be a servant of others. So verses 10 through 12 tells us about this tree, which is a symbolic of his kingdom, what a kingdom ought to be like. Verse 13, I saw the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. What is a watcher? A watcher over the affairs of men. Let's go to Revelation 4. I think we're going to see that the watcher here is referring to the angelic realm. And we know that there are two types of angels. There are the fallen angels, the evil spirits, and there are the good angels that remain faithful to God. And it speaks of them here as a holy one. So they're the holy angels. Later it uses a plural, the watchers. But in Revelation chapter 4, you might remember this as we go through, as we went through Revelation in a Bible study. Revelation 4 and verse 8, says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Of course, you watch, you see with eyes. Here were certain angels that eyes were prominent. And they do not rest day or night, and they praise God and the Lord. Let's go to chapter 5 of Revelation in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So here are seven spirits, or angelic beings, that are sent out into all the earth. What are they sent out to? Are they watchers, reporters, messengers of God? You know, certainly the scriptures that indicate that. Divine messengers. Let's go down to Zechariah 1. It is really interesting in the book of Daniel how much the angelic kingdom is referred to, angels spoken of quite often in the book of Daniel, playing a part in things that are going on in the world. Zechariah 1 and verse 10. The man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And again, Zechariah speaks of some of the spirit beings that God uses around his kingdom. the created beings, the angelic beings. Chapter 3 and verse 9 of Zechariah. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription. And so on says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 4 and verse 10 of the same book. Who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so here we have just a few scriptures. There are others. We could go back to the book of Genesis, where Abraham was visited by the Lord and two angelic beings, and they were going down to visit Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it was as bad as they had heard. So it had been reported to them, they said, of some of the things going on there. Who reported it? Perhaps it was an angelic being that reported it. So these are angelic assistants to God. Not that God can't see all that's going on. He can, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't also use these beings as well. We know that man and Satan distorts or perverts a lot of what is a part of God's truth, of God's word. There are many examples of a lot of the teaching church are perversion from Satan of the truth. We know that Satan tried to ascend into heaven to the throne of God, and Satan teaches that man's goal is to go to heaven. Satan, of course, his spirit doesn't die, so he teaches man he has a mortal soul. Many, many other things. There are sayings and songs that distort things as well. I know many, many years ago in one of the Sunday school classes, but there was a song called "There's an Eye Watching Us." There's an eye watching you. It's supposed to be, you sing it to children, you behave yourself. God's there's an eye watching over you, or watching you, actually. And then occasionally people would say, he said something, he's doing something, give him the old evil eye. You ever hear an expression like that, give him the eye? Where do some of these sayings come from? And some of our younger people probably remember in literature studies of Greek, of Cyclops. He was a monster that had one eye. And I don't know whether I have a dollar bill or not paying it. The dollar bill used to have a pyramid, still does, with an eye at the top. You know, that on the one side here, where did that come from? Now, what is the source of the single eye over, the pyramid on the top there? In the past, I've done a recent research on it. It's an interesting thing that we find these things, distortion of some of the things or perversion of some of the things that are in the Bible. So the watchers here, the watcher, are the angelic beings that God uses. Verse 14, let's see if I come back to later the watcher here that and the part that they play. Yes, we'll come back to that in just a minute. He says, "Chop it down, chop the tree down." That if the tree represents the kingdom and you chop it down, certainly that portends some trouble for, or if it represents Nebuchadnezzar, it portends trouble for Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? If you chop it down. It said, put an iron and bronze band around it. What would that do? Well, it would keep the sap from flowing out of it. It would keep it alive, even though it had been chopped down, so that it could grow back again. And then we have in verse 16 that seven times, or 7 years, or a week of years. Notice verse 17. This decision to deal with the tree is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the Holy One. It sounds like there that the angels played a part in making this decision of what to do about Nebuchadnezzar. The punishment or the correction that was to be brought on his life. Now, angels don't determine the fate of men, but it is possible that this was suggested by the angels. And we have an example in the Bible in 1 Kings 22 of where that happened. 1 Kings 22. So if we go back to 1 Kings 22, here's where a king had done a lot of evil things, and a prophet of God was called to come in and give a prophecy here, and he says one thing, and then he finally says, well, here's what I really saw about your future, Ahab. I saw a vision, and he talked about in this vision that the angels had come before God. And in a sense, God says, I'm going to remove Ahab. He's such an evil man. How do you think we ought to remove him? He asked the angels. I'm paraphrasing what you find in 1 Kings. And one angel said, why don't we do this? Another angel said, well, why don't we do this? Another angel said, why don't I be a lying spirit in the mouth of one of his prophets and cause him to go into battle and let him get killed there? And God says, that's a good idea. What's your suggestion? You know that. And so in 1 Kings 22, verse 19, then Micaiah, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven sitting by on his right hand, on his left. The Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? He said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him, also prevail, go out and do so. So there could have been something similar to this that happened so far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned. God said, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's getting too big for his britches. And so we might need to humble him a little bit. Any of you got any suggestion? The angel said, well, I suggest you do it this way. So that could very well be what verse 17 is talking about in Daniel 4. This decision is by the decree of the watcher and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, that the living may learn, that they may come to understand those that are in positions of authority and power in governments, that it is God who rules in the kingdom of men, not them really. They are entrusted with a certain amount of authority and power, but it's God who gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Congratulations. You've been selected to be placed over a kingdom because you are one of the lowest of men. So we'll know now who'll win the nomination for the Republican Party. And we can congratulate them and send them this verse, man. And we'll know who perhaps will be running for the Democratic Party. And I don't think this is always the case, but people are not serving God, the nation not serving God. He doesn't always give them righteousness. He gives them what they deserve. He gives them what they want. He gives them leaders that reflect their own character and their own way of life, so that hopefully they can learn something from it as well. Rulers and politicians, of course, don't seem to understand that it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's greatness that placed him in that position. Notice Daniel 2, verse 21. In the interpretation of another dream, Daniel said, and he changes the times and the seasons, he removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding and so on. So it was God who put him in power. It wasn't his own greatness. Many people who profess a belief in God don't understand that, you know, God's involvement in the affairs of this world. They think God is way off somewhere. His presence, power, and influence are confined to heaven. In 2 Timothy 3, this seems to be pretty much a common approach to the way people feel about God, even those who claim to believe in God. 2 Timothy tells us that in the latter days, people will be lovers of themselves, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and lovers of pleasure. But we especially want to notice as you drop down to verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Denying the power, the authority of God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, and someday all rulers and politicians are going as well. And that many of them were in the positions placed there by God who were least qualified, who were self-serving, who were power-hungry. And that could have been the reason that he was. But going on, in verse 20 and 22, he told him that the tree represents you. He told him in verses 23 through 26, here's what will happen, for how long, and until you learn a vital lesson. But in verse 27, he said, you can change this. You can make it easier if you will repent. And again, how much pain we all could avoid if we would look within ourselves and seek to repent of those things that are contrary to God's way. So God had spelled out clearly the end result of wrong choices and has in his word for all people. just as he did here to Nebuchadnezzar. I was trying to remember, there was a book I'd read about the parallel of the problems that we have in the United States with the powers of Greece and Rome and many other great empires that have fallen. And this author said, as you read these things about the empires that fell in the past, that they didn't have to happen. They didn't have to happen. And in a sense, Daniel is saying, this doesn't have to happen. It's unlikely you will repent, but you could. And many times some of the problems that we get ourselves into didn't have to happen, but we went ahead and made wrong choices. But he didn't repent. Or it's him that's telling the story. It's like he's saying, Daniel told me this, and I didn't repent. So let's go on with the story, picking it up in verse 28. Remember, it's Nebuchadnezzar telling it. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, so about 1 year later, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So he's looking out over his kingdom. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? So he looks out over his kingdom. He looks out over the city. Verse 29, he tells us the problem. A magnificent city. And Babylon what? Babylon was actually built more than 1,000 years earlier by whom? Nimrod and Semiramis, Ishtar. But of course, he had added to many things he'd built. And some of those things are still there. Some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had done. Temples. The outer wall that encompassed 6 miles, a wall around it 6 miles long. All the huge, high, beautiful buildings, the temples. And it had the hanging gardens that was high up in the air. You know, on the tops of some of the other buildings were, and water was pumped up, these gardens, beautiful gardens, way up on the tops of some of the structures there. He was a world ruler. He had the most power of any man on the earth, and power too often is intoxicating. And it went to his head. So he begins to brag about what he had done. He looked at this beautiful, magnificent city and all that it represented, tremendous army that, and the other people that he'd conquered, the slaves, people that were subject to him, the wealth that he had, and it went to his head. So he talks about what he had done, his mighty power, his majesty. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. Again, you can almost feel the hair rising on the back of your neck, and all of a sudden things change. It's like maybe someone watching, don't say that. Don't do it. You did it. You shouldn't have said that. And the voice from heaven says, you just lost it. All that you just bragged about, it just slipped out of your hands. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't have it. He'd been warned. He'd been told. And it began to happen in a matter of minutes there that he became crazy. He became insane. He lost his ability to think like a man. It all left him in a matter of minutes there. Now, there are some history books that talk about, just brief about, a ruler in Babylon during this period of time had some strange things happen. There's some other historical book that says there was a gap several years in a time of reign of one of them. Obviously, the people would not have written a lot about it, you know, because that was the way it was among the pagan rulers. If they had a defeat in battle, they didn't write a whole book about how I got whipped out on the battlefield. You know, if you got a lot of vanity, you're not going to do that. So he wouldn't have written, and they wouldn't have, at least the people that historian would not have written, Babylonian historian have written a lot about it, but there are a few comments. And it kind of reminds you of, I think, Ecclesiastes 11 that talks about in God's way that when someone does wrong, that you take care of it quickly. You know, you don't wait years and years to punish like our system does. Someone creates horrible murder and then they're executed 20 years later after the government spends millions of dollars on them. Ecclesiastes 8:11. That to you, because it certainly indicates here that this is the way things should be done. Of course, you should be sure that a person is guilty first. But Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them. If you don't act quickly, they're lessened, not only by the individual, by the others who might be tempted to do the same well. And so God brought about the penalty very quickly. Within an hour, going back to verse 33, he was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. So he was driven. Who drove him? We don't know. It says, they shall drive you. Certainly could be the watchers, could be the angels that makes him of his own frame of mind just go out and live in the woods and the pastures with the animals there. There's a name for this. There are a couple names if you look up and read some about it. There are people that have had similar things happen. There's an insanity where someone believes that they're an animal. And they gave the words here, insania zoanthropica. Zo is the word for animal. Anthropic is the man, and insane. And there's another insanity called the lycanthropica, which is where you believe that wolf. And they've had cases in insane asylum. People have had this kind of insanity. And in some cases, it's a demon possession creates this problem human. But anyway, he went out into, verse 33, into the wilds. He slept out in the open for 7 years. He did not get a pedicure. Never had one. So his nails grew. You know, just huge, long nails. I saw a picture several years ago of a woman, I think it was Guinness Book of Records, had the longest. She looked hideous. I mean, they were several feet long, curling around. I don't know how long Nebuchadnezzar's were. Of course, his hair had grown like eagle's feathers. I don't think that's a compliment. You know, I remember one time visiting a young couple, many years ago, that during the time of hippies, and they didn't believe in washing, cutting their hair. And the hair was just kind of stringy, filth all through it, and kind of like not a nice eagle or bird, but bird feathers that were all messed up, as nails like bird claws here. So he didn't look very well. For 7 years, this is the way that Nebuchadnezzar lived. Now, Nebuchadnezzar continues with the story here, that at the end of the time would have been 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So, just like that, at the end of 7 years, his sanity came back. And he was able to think, maybe he looked at himself, what am I doing? I need to go take a bath. I need to go get my nails cut. You know that. His sanity returned and he repented. So Nebuchadnezzar had been abased and he learned a vital lesson that explains the humility at the beginning of the story, the beginning of the chapter. I want to, before I forget it, we'll come back to it in just a minute here. I mentioned at the beginning of this, at the book of Daniel, that we would see the education of Nebuchadnezzar. How your education is kind of a progressive thing. Let's notice here, going back to chapter 2 and verse 47. This was Nebuchadnezzar's first encounter with the true God. Chapter 2 and verse 47. God's servant Daniel had interpreted the dream. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar learned from that. Verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. So looking at verse 47, what would you say that Nebuchadnezzar's perspective is of God? Well, that says, your God is the God of gods. So this tells us that he believes in a lot of gods and that Daniel's God is just one of them. He's one of the many gods that exist. But he is a God that has the power to reveal secrets. Some of the other gods don't have that power. So I'll have to give it to you that, you know, there are a lot of gods, Daniel, but yours has the power to reveal dreams and secrets. So he's a little above the others when it comes to interpreting dreams. So he learned something about the God in chapter 2 and verse 47. Many gods, this one reveals dreams. Chapter 3. This is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walk out of the fiery furnace without any burns on them. So, there's that same God again. Let's see, what did we learn here? Let's look at verses 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach." He said, "Your God," to Daniel. "This is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Didn't say, "My God." Who sent his angel and delivered his servant who trusted in him, and they frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I'll have to acknowledge something he's got some power there, all right. So I'm going to make a decree here to protect their God. So their God will be able to come under my protection. I make a decree, you know, that nobody's to speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because there's no other God who can deliver like this. Didn't say there's no other gods. No other God that can deliver like this. Well, he's impressive. He protects from fire. So I'll issue a decree to protect him. But, of course, you know that he wasn't powerful enough to protect the country of Judah from my armies. He's not that powerful. So I better protect him. 10, 15, 20 years later, we come to chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar still has some things to learn. And this is a big step in the education of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." That's a very different attitude he had in chapter 2 and chapter 3. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That is quite a statement by a world king, and it doesn't end there. He says, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me." You know, which means that he went back to the palace. He wore his robes again. He had all the power that he had before. And he had the respect of the people that he didn't have during the 7 years. I was restored to my kingdom. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. They came to me for direction. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So this is the lesson that he learned, and he learned well, you know, based upon those words there. Now, we want to gain several things as we go through these chapters of Daniel. Paul wrote to Timothy, said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration for many things." Number one, we want to gain an understanding of the chapter from this one of how God dealt with individuals and situations. Because when we see how God deals with individuals and situations, this teaches us more. This tells us more about what God is like. Obviously, the Bible speaks of the wrath of God. What a person is angry about tells you about their value and other things. Secondly, we want to learn any spiritual lessons as well. And thirdly, we want to watch for the prophecies that are connected with these chapters also. Now, there are at least two personal lessons that we can learn, especially as we look at this. Nebuchadnezzar was given a kingdom. People are given blessings. We're given blessings. Sometimes we're given things. We're given sometimes positions of authority. He was exalted. But when that happened, he attributed it to himself, to his own abilities. So God took it away for a time. Jesus Christ and others said so many times, if you exalt yourself, God will, that you're going to be abased. If you abase yourself, God will see the humility and, you know, you'll be blessed for it. He should have taken the attitude of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. Let's go to 1 Samuel 2. This is a beautiful attitude of someone who had been blessed by God. And it's an attitude that we should have, anyone should have, when God does something for them. You know the story of Hannah. She hadn't had children for a long time. She wanted them, she prayed for them, she cried for them. And finally God gave her child. And chapter 2 and verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in their salvation." You know, I firmly believe that a high percentage of our time, we begin to pray, we should begin with thanking God, not only for another day of life, but all the things that has done and does for us each day. Notice Hannah's prayer here. "No one is holy like the Lord." Verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him action weighed." You know, there was another wife there that made fun of her and scoffed at her because she was not able to have children. "The bows of the mighty man are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength." Again, the mighty are humbled, and the weak are strengthened. "And the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. Reading on in verse 6. Sounds like time to get up. "The Lord kills and makes alive." Verse 6, "He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes." You'll notice especially verses 7 and 8. "He brings low and lifts up. He makes poor and he makes rich. He raises the poor from the dust." What kind of people God? What does it tell us in 1 Corinthians 26? God's called the weak of the world, hasn't he? He's called the poor, you know, the insignificant so far as the world is concerned. But it doesn't intend for them to stay there. "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit throne of glory. Verse 9, "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength," human strength, "no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn." And that's the way Hannah prayed. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was brought to. And so there's one personal lesson that we can learn from it. You know, we're blessed, we're prospered, we're advanced from time to time. Do we give God proper credit and thanks? Another lesson, personal lesson. Notice verse 27, and then we'll look at verse 27. Okay. First, it says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Just as a little side point here, he says, "Let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor," or the oppressed. I wonder here if the might have been Jewish captive. You know, God had said they would be in captivity 70 years, but He told them to pray for the kingdom they lived in, for the ruler of it. Maybe some of their people, maybe Nebuchadnezzar was not treating the Jews very well. And maybe this is where things got better. They did. They got a lot better in their captivity. Something caused it to get better. It's possible that this might have been it. So he tells them this, and then we find that he didn't listen. In verse 33, we see the results of them not listening. Nebuchadnezzar had a problem. God gave him an opportunity to correct himself. So the second lesson we could ask here, personal lesson, do we want God to correct us, or will we correct ourselves when we're wrong? You know, that is another lesson we can learn. God would much rather that we correct ourselves. You, with your children, if you tell them they're doing something wrong, you would much rather correct themselves to step in. But you love them enough, I hope, that you will do it if they don't. Well, if you don't correct your behavior, if you don't correct your attitude, you don't correct your actions, then I will. Better that you. And the same is true for us as well. Now, I talked about the 7 times of the 7 years here. Some tie in chapters 4 and 5. The experiences of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar to be symbolic of a far-reaching prophecy of a 7 times punishment on Gentile. called the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles are spoken of, even spoken of by Jesus Christ. I don't know whether I can find it quickly or not. In Luke 21, I think it's mentioned. See if we can put our eye on quickly here. And spoken of by both Christ in the New Testament and Paul, the Apostle Paul as well. Yeah, Luke 21 and verse 20 talks about the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies at the time of the end. Talks about great distress, days of vengeance. Verse 24, they'll fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. So it talks about a future captivity of the Jewish people, you know, including the Israelites as well. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles. So there are those that tie in the 7 years here in Daniel 4 and also something in Daniel 5. With the times of the Gentiles, of where the rulers are given minds of beast for the same period of time as Israel's punishment. Of course, we know the Gentile rulers had the minds of beast even for this. Back to, of course, Nimrod and many others as well. But and what sometimes people do is they say, well, seven times is 7 years, and there are 360 days in a prophetic year. You know, 30 days, 12 months, 360. So they multiply seven times to get the total number of days, which is 2,520 days, and say that a day is equal to a year in prophecy. And some have tried to use that method to determine time of Christ's return. And said, well, where do you begin counting? And people used to, well, you begin counting with the time of Nebuchadnezzar's punishment. Well, that didn't work out, so let's begin with a counting from the time of the end of the Babylonian kingdom in 539. And certainly it's possible that this seven times could tie in, but the scriptures don't say that. And people can be guilty of reading things to the Bible, if they're not careful, that aren't there. Or does it say that the seven times represents the number of years until the end of the times of the Gentile? And that Christ spoke of there. It does tie the two in together, so we have to be careful. We don't read something into prophecies that aren't there. You see, we're not going to get to it today, but in Daniel 5, it speaks of the monetary units, and if you break them down to the shekel, then you can come up with 2,520 shekels there as well. But the same questions apply there as they do here. Now, there are many chapters in the book of Daniel that foretell future events. We know that there are prophets in Daniel. I won't go and show you the many chapters. We'll come to them. We've come to some already where it talks about future four world ruling kingdoms and what would happen to the last one and what would follow the last one. But most of these early chapters are historical, and it could be that they're setting the stage for the reader for some of the prophecies that will come later. Now, Jesus Christ stated in the Old Testament, stated that the Old Testament was divided into three sections or divisions. You remember what those three divisions of the Old Testament? The Law, Prophets, and the Writing. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Law section, first, the Pentateuch it's called. You know, if you buy a Jewish Bible, they'll have divided these three sections. The Prophets and the Writings. Do you know which books make up the prophets in the Jewish writing, in the Jewish Bible? Well, do you know which ones begin the prophet section? The prophet section begins with Joshua and Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Now, if you look at Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, how much foretelling of the future are in them? You don't find any prophecy in them. And yet they're part of the prophecy section in the Jewish Bible. Let's look at the definition of prophecy. Prophecy is history written before it happens. Or after the fact. You see, the way Kings and Samuel and some of these tie in with prophecy is what it shows about the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, God said to the nation of Israel, if you violate my law, then this will happen to you. So, Joshua through Kings shows that they violated the law, and the statement that God made did happen. So, this is what you find in those six books or four scrolls. They are historical confirmation of the warnings and promises in Deuteronomy. We read about the times of the Gentiles. What are the times of the Gentiles? You know, obviously, this is the first Gentile world-ruling empire of this prophecy of Daniel 2, the Babylonian Empire. Let's go back to Luke 22, in Luke chapter 22. Yeah, and I'll just state before we read there again, the times of the Gentiles seems to be speaking of the time of the Gentile kingdom. In the book of Acts, Paul talked to the Athenians about God who determines the boundaries of various nations. And it also speaks it's God who determined the time. There have always been prominent governments and empires down through the history of mankind. And Israel has been prominent at some times, and Gentiles are prominent at other times. But it does show at the time of the end that Israel will go into captivity, and the prominent empires of the end would be Gentile. So that would be, you know, the last of the times of the Gentiles. In Luke 21, let's go back in Luke 21 to find my verse here. I'll pick it up in verse 24. It says, they'll fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, are completed. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon, the stars on the earth, the distress of the nations and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectations of those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is near. He said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So that, you know, this speaks of during the times of the Gentiles that these things will begin to happen, which will usher in the kingdom of God. Jerusalem will never be the capital of the kingdom of Israel and are of God until those days are finished. That it would be trodden under. And Daniel 2, 31 through 35 shows a great stone would follow that last kingdom or empire, which we believe to be the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire would rise and fall. So the four world-ruling kingdoms are spoken of in Daniel 2. Gentile kingdom, ruling the world from the time of Daniel until the time of the coming of the stone out of heaven. And Revelation tells us that there would be some gaps in the revivals of the Roman Empire. And in these gaps, you would have brief periods of Israel's rise to power and wealth. But when these times are fulfilled and finished, then the kingdom of God rules. Jerusalem becomes a righteous city of God, and blindness is removed from this earth, a spiritual blindness, in Romans 11 and Romans chapter. Because here in these chapters in Romans, Paul speaks of his concern for the people of Israel and how they have an awareness of God, but they don't understand many things. And they've rejected the Messiah that God sent to them, and they've chosen a way of spiritual blindness. But he talks about a time that that blindness would be removed, and it would coincide with the end of time that we've read about. We'll just read one verse, Romans 11, 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel be saved. So certainly, as we've seen here in Romans 11, and it didn't just happen at that time, it's going to happen in the future as well, that God sets up and God removes rulers. But the time is coming, again, based upon the prophecies of God's Word, that when He chooses rulers in the future, they will not be the basest of men. He will never set up the basis again to rule over mankind. Let's conclude with Psalm 125 and verse 3. And I'd like to just read this to you from the Moffat translation, if you want to just listen to it. He will not leave the land of the just under the sway of knaves, or else just men themselves might take to evil. It'll be rulers, people can follow their example, can identify that love God's law and fear to do wrong. Trained, righteous leaders. And I hope that's what we have our eyes set up.